Hello, confreres. Father Hansi again here as we discuss the recent magisterium regarding the obedience of faith or ecclesial obedience. I think I can say from experience that the last quarter of the 20th century saw a very active magisterium from after the Vatican Council had ended in 1965. Almost to the end in the first few years of the year 2000, the third millennium, there was a fairly active magisterium with very, very important documents. We've already noted the new catechism that came out in the early 80s. We've noted Mysterium Ecclesiae of 1973. And now we're looking at the conversation of the International Theological Commission. This is a body founded by Vatican II to assist the magisterium. Technically, they are not of the magisterium, primarily, unless the Pope says, I accept this document. So before we go on with this, this particular document on the International Commission that's teaching us about the duties of the magisterium and the duties of the theologians, let us begin with a prayer. Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspar Bertone, pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what the International Commission of Theologians did was to try to differentiate and clarify the duties of, on the one hand, the magisterium, and the duties of official theologians. Well, the first part is the elements they had in common. So, first of all, both are bound by the Word of God. The magisterium is not above it, as we read in De Verbum 10, and theology relies on the written word along with tradition. So that's fairly clear. Both are bound by the sensus fidei. That is a thought from Cardinal Newman of Lumen Gentium 12, in which he said that faith will never be lost among the people of God in totality, bishops, priests, cardinal, Pope, and all of us, that the sense of the faith cannot be lost. So please read Lumen Gentium 12. This means the supernatural appreciation of the faith. The Word of God lives through the ages, and the whole people of God taken together cannot err in it. Both are bound by the documents of tradition. Both magisterium and theologians are bound by pastoral and missionary concern for the Church. So as stigmatines, we do very well to heed both. We heed the magisterium by obedience, and we heed the theologians by what they can teach us. And some of them, of course, are very gifted. So the authority of each one differs. But one that is not absolute, but exercised in a service of the obedience of faith. What that means, even the magisterium is obedient to the Word of God. Both draw on the common sense of the faithful, that common patrimony of the Church, protected by the Holy Spirit. Neither side is taken for merely academic reasons. Whenever one gets the faculties to teach in a national or diocesan seminary, there has to be an accreditation of the man's lifestyle. How does he live the life, and so on. So the authority of both the magisterium and the theologians is not absolute, because it depends on divine revelation. And both draw on the common sense of the faithful, that common patrimony of the Church. Therefore, their task is common and yet different in both. And this is the manner, both collegial and personal. Each one acts in a body. There's also an association of theologians that can be very influential. So where do they differ, the specific elements to both magisterium and theology? Well, it's a magisterium's task to defend Catholic integrity and unity of faith. This includes the task of authoritative interpretation, censuring of opinions endangering faith or morals, proposing truths of particular contemporary relevance. It must consider individual truths in the light of the whole, integrating what is particular in both. Secondly, the function of theology is to mediate between the magisterium and the people of God. It's a midway point between the faith of the church and the magisterium. Theologians lend their help by spreading, clarifying, confirming, and defending the truth that the magisterium authoritatively expounds. They do differ in the quality of their authority. The magisterium derives its authority from sacramental ordination, which confers the task of sanctifying, teaching, and ruling. This formal authority is at once charismatic, it's a gift of the Spirit, and juridical, founding the right and the duty of the magisterium sharing in the authority of Christ. Both the personal authority and that inherent in the matter being proposed also needs to be brought to bear. Theologians, however, their authority derives from their scientific qualification, and all needs to be carried out as a living experience and practice of their faith. Their role is truly ecclesial and not profane. It's not merely a scientific exercise, but it is one that is derived from their study of the Word of God and confirmed by their canonical mission they receive from the bishop or the magisterium. So the magisterium would have no meaning outside the church. It is exercised in the manner of a judge with jurisdiction in this particular area. Both work in and for the church with differences in their ecclesial reference. The magisterium is an official task through the sacrament of holy orders. Theologians have a canonical mission, but they need to be living in living communion with the faith of the church. Theology is not a personal research project, but remains linked to the church and is carried out in the context of the church's faith. There's a difference, therefore, in freedom and critical function. The freedom of the magisterium is an enormous responsibility. Respect for the magisterium must always be a part of Catholic theology. Contemporary democratic sentiments often oppose power blocks. So it's a tremendous responsibility, one that the ones I know approach with great prayer and humility. Secondly, scientific responsibility of theologians does not give them unlimited freedom. Personal and social responsibility needs to be observed in its exercise. In other words, to pose questions that are trick questions to confuse them, which was often done to show how the church was changing, is really not an exercise of an ecclesial ministry. The critical function of theology needs to be positive. They share the task of interpreting the documents of the past and present magisterium, putting them in the context of the whole of revealed truth, finding a better understanding of them. For example, Cardinal Newman said that if it is true, it keeps developing. So to develop in an unlimited way is a sign of truth. Well, that really needs some attention and some care and some interpretation. It does need interpretation, but not only by theologians or by any one of us. It needs also the teaching authority of the church. So what is the relationship then between the two? There was a famous document, Mutue Relationes, which was an attempt to show the relationship between religious and the bishops, as most bishops were not religious, and there was a mutuality that the bishop should understand the charism of religious life and this particular charism. For example, Mother Teresa's novices in Rome could not teach catechism. The local pastor found very difficult. So the basis for the possibility of dialogue is that both start using the same source and their shared community in the faith of the church and service of upbuilding. Habitual association is part of their vocations. Most bishops have a theological commission. Their basic solidarity is common faith, the faith of us all. dialogue arises out of their common basis, and their proper functions are not to be confused. The whole vast field of truth is unlimited by faith. This must always be sought, as faith is unknown. Dialogue and truth can be endangered. Pressure may not be exerted for political and much less for economical gains to write a very unusual book so that it might sell and be bring great wealth to the author. Prior to official examination of one's writings, ordinary possibilities should include correspondence. Then, if not successful, there's a whole stock of responses, warning, sanctions. Heresy, technically, is only presence where there is proven obstinacy. And today the word is not an let him be anathema, but much more this teaching is not integral with the teaching of the church. So, therefore, this was a very helpful document. I don't say a very authoritative one, but very, very helpful and very meaningful. The next document we'll look at is from May 24th, 1990. And this was a very strong statement, a document of about 42 small pages in English. This was an instruction on the ecclesial vocation of the theologian. It came in several parts. For example, truth is a gift of God for all his people. The vocation of the theologian is clearly delineated, as is the magisterium of the church's pastor, then the combination, magisterium and theology, collaborative relations, and the problem of dissent. Now you can see maybe from some of these subjects that they are taking up now in an official manner that which the Theological Commission unfolded for us. So we'll just take a few of the thoughts on this very important document of the of 1990. Never forgetting that he is a member of the people of God, the theologian must foster respect for them and be committed to offering them a teaching which in no way does harm to the doctrine of the faith. I like to say the church has always taught, but now I teach you, as if the theologian was the magisterium. There was a famous book, Infallible, with a question mark, and if one read that carefully, one would end up thinking that maybe only the author was infallible and the whole church was in error. That's the way it was understood. So, while a theologian might often feel the urge to be daring in his work, courageous, this will not bear fruit unless it is accompanied by that patience which permits maturation to occur. Thomas Aquinas was rejected by the church 50 years after his death because they needed time to study that massive amount of doctrine that he proposed, and now, of course, in some ways, he's a very, very important teacher in the church, the patron of theologians and teachers. So by virtue of the divine mandate in the church, the magisterium has the mission to set forth the teaching of the gospel to guard its integrity and thereby protect the faith of the people of God. Both must be engaged in a quest for the truth. The magisterium seeks to be faithful to its mission by defending the right of the people of God to receive the message of the church in its purity and integrity. Not to say the church says this, but this is my interpretation. It's a quest for the truth, a service of doctrine, implying as it does a believer's quest for an understanding of the faith. Therefore, theology, and magisterium are indispensable for the church. The magisterium will always have the central duty of conservatism by conserving, preserving the deposit of faith. Theology is asked humbly to seek the reasons for the faith and offers these reasons as a response to anyone looking for them, thus constitutes an integral part of the obedience to the command of Christ. For man cannot become disciples if the truth found in the Word of God, a word of faith, is not presented to them. So obedient to this impulse of truth which seeks to be communicated, theology arises out of love and the dynamism of love. If this is lacking to a theologian or the magisterium, we have something else, but we do not have the best interests in the church. Love is ever desirous of better knowledge of the beloved. Saint Bonaventure said this. So the old adage that you cannot love what you do not know, or Bonaventure will remind us, you will never know deeply unless you love. So we always hope that young students acquire a great love for theology. The Church, which has her origin in the Trinity, a mystery of communion, must keep this in mind and work on the graces coming from within the Trinity that assists both magisterium and both magisterium and theology. To pursue harmony in communion enhances the force of the Church's witness and credibility. What does sensus fidei mean? This is found in Lumen Gentium 12. It means that in the inspired faith or word of God, the whole Church could never be in error, the entire Church all at once. Now, in the time of Cardinal Newman, when he was studying the Council of Nicaea, he found that a huge number of bishops were in error. But usually it's not a democratic study or survey. So we say the opinions of the faithful cannot be purely and simply identified with the census of the faith. I'm sure, maybe even in my own country, if you took a survey, the majority would be in favor of abortion, same-sex marriages. The census of faith is a property of theological faith. It's God's gift. So the sense of the faith implies by its nature a profound agreement of spirit in the heart of the Church. This is what Ignatius meant by sentire cum ecclesia. We already saw that as the last paragraphs of the spiritual exercises and in St. Ignatius's letter of 1553. So therefore, theological faith as such then cannot err. The believer still can have erroneous opinions, since all his thoughts do not spring from faith. They're rather influences. Like when a mother and father strive very hard to bring their child up, then goes off to school, the child is subject to many other influences. Well, on a big, much broader level, it's not only the Church that influences our life, the modern media. What role do they have in the way people think? In America, we have these huge industries of news that channel the news, cover the things that are favorable to their point of view, eliminate the others, and ridicule the opposition. So the Second Council emphasizes the indissoluble union between the sense of the faith and the guidance of God's people by the magisterium. The magisterial interventions seek to guarantee the Church's unity and truth in the Lord. Well, how about prayer and sacrifice? If these are lacking in either the theologian or in the magisterium representatives, we're in trouble, because we do rely on both of these. So the people of God must respond to their calling of bearing witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, which sets us free. They need to offer to God a sacrifice of praise every day of their lives. They need to manifest a universal consent in matters of faith and morals. So the faithful of every rank enjoy special graces for the common good. Each one of us has a very personal spiritual DNA. And look at the likes of little Sister Faustina, or the Saint Bernadette Soubirou, or the impact that they had on the Church, or the little flower herself, doctoress of the Church, and now considered one of the prophets preparing the way for Vatican II. So the object of theology is the truth, which is the living God and his plan for salvation revealed in Jesus Christ. The theologian is called to deepen his or her own life of faith, continuously unite his or her scientific research with prayer. We cannot only talk about God, we need to talk with him, to be in conversation with him. Well, to summarize all of this, both of these bodies of truth are in a service to the Church. There is absolutely no doubt that this is a service of the Church, but it's only the truth of Jesus Christ which sets us free. John 8:32. There may be political assurance, like some of our past presidents of the mass media era. They develop certain slogans of their own to help in their election, like the New Deal or the New Frontier, or Move Ahead in the 60s. These were coined phrases that caught on to some extent, at least for the elections. However, the situation with Jesus Christ is totally different. The truth is not his. It's the truth of the Father who generated him and who sent him, and Christ in his turn has sent us. As the Father sent me, I now send you. But Christ says, I do not come to say my own word, communicate my own truth, or gain my own glory. This is all for the Father's word, glory, and message. Revelation, and this is a beautiful thought from Father Raoul Tremblay, a Redemptorist. Revelation pours forth from the open side of Christ on the cross. This is where blood and water poured forth, and which Augustine saw as baptism and confirmation. Theology is a dialogue for theologians with God and with the magisterium and with the people of God. It's not some academic like a scientist would go off into the desert and discover the atom bomb. That's not theology. Theology must be done ecclesially. There must be an interdependence and an intercontribution between each other. So the vocation of the magisterium is rooted in holy orders. That of the theologian is rooted in his baptism, his confirmation. All are joined in and through the Eucharist, the bread of wisdom. There are no others more called to dialogue than the magisterium and the theologian. First of all, with God, the signs of the times, and with one another. Theology is not archaeology, philology, or any one ideology. It's full realization, which will require fidelity to God's word, written and in the living tradition of the church. So that's a pretty strong document. I won't say it binds under faith, but it's something we really need to look at. The next letter is May 18th of 1998, that was written by Pope St. John Paul II after he had declared the reservation of the sacrament of holy orders to men. In imitation of Christ, they would act in persona Christi, so it's always been the tradition in the church that at the Last Supper only the apostles were ordained. So this is a doctrinal note regarding the concluding formula of the profession of faith. So it was an apostolic letter of May 18th, 1998. And what this does is explain in very forceful language Lumen Gentium 12a, the sense of the faith, Lumen Gentium 25, and a few other passages that we can look at. And it makes some strong demands. And this is at that time that there are some who believe that Pope St. John Paul II pronounced this question about the male priesthood as de fide. And that was the opinion of Cardinal Ratzinger, who later became, as you know, Pope Benedict. So Lumen Gentium 12a says this: the holy people of God share in Christ's prophetic office. It spreads abroad a living witness to him, especially by a life of faith and hope, and by offering to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips praising his name. The whole body of the faithful, who have an anointing that comes from the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:20 and 27, cannot err in matters of faith. But just as an individual bishop on his own could be in singing outside the choir, so certainly an individual member of the priesthood or laity could do the same. This characteristic of inability cannot err in matters of faith is shown in the supernatural appreciation of what the faith is of the whole people, from the bishops to the very last of the faithful. We had a big problem with the word collegiality. Somebody thought that was a democratic survey of the living bishops. But Cardinal Ratzinger pointed out it's also vertical, starting with Christ, the great high priest, all the way down to the least of all of us. So the people of God unfailingly adheres to this faith, penetrates it more deeply with right judgment, and applies it more fully in daily life. So the sense of the faith is not a political survey, who's voting for what. What we have here is a real gift of God meant to protect the church in its living faith. Just a few more words on Lumen Gentium 25. Lumen Gentium 25, the first four paragraphs. Among the more important duties of bishops is that of preaching the gospel. This has the pride of place. There are some who translate this in another way. The most important bishop duty of bishops is to preach. St. Thomas Aquinas thought it was to ordain priests. That's the most, or perpetuators of the sacrament of the Eucharist. Bishops, however, are heralds of the faith and who draw new disciples to Christ. They are authentic teachers, teachers endowed with the authority of Christ. They are assigned, people are assigned to them. Their faith is, and their role is to inform their thinking and direct their conduct. So teachers and bishops who teach in communion with the Roman Pontiff are to be revered as witnesses of the divine and Catholic faith. For their part, the faithful are obliged to submit. By submit means to adhere to the word of God with a ready and respectful allegiance of mind. The loyal submission of will and intellect must be given. This is a very interesting point. De Verbum 5 has intellect and will first, maybe more in accord with St. Thomas. But here they say they must submit will and intellect, as if to indicate that it's not because somebody gives the Pope permission or the bishop permission to say this or that. That's not what it means, that the truth itself is what to what the mind and the will are subject. In other words, the emphasis of putting will first is to show it has an essential role, but not an absolute one. It's still subject to the Word of God as understood by the Magisterium. So they must manifest the mind and the intention of Jesus Christ. So all of this needs to be understood in a bond of communion. If there's no communion, then it's very, very hard even to think of an ecclesial body of truth. So this is especially true when the church is assembled in an ecumenical council. These are, for the universal church, teachers of and judges in matters of faith and morals, whose decisions must be adhered to with loyal and obedient assent. Now, in the long history of the church, there have been synods like the Synod of Pistoia, which was illegal, invalid. A number of the early Roman emperors and later rulers got involved in the teachings of the church and adulterated the teachings. So these things were never approved by the Pope. So these bishops could have meetings, as we have synods now, either a single diocese or a national synod you could have. I think there was one in Italy during my years there. But anyway, and those do not have any adherence until the Pope signs them. And then they become his word. So infallibility, however, with which the divine Redeemer wished to give his church in defining, is coextensive with the deposit of revelation, which must be religiously guarded and loyally and courageously expanded. The Roman Pontiff, the head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this in virtue of his office, which is also to confirm his brothers and sisters in the faith. So we've looked at this enough, so in the next reflection, we'll just look at a number of documents regarding the ample documentation of the Magisterium since Vatican II in a general sort of way. It's the same issue which was so tormented the last 25 years of the 20th century. So it's a bit complicated, this matter, but I hope you might someday have the chance to read some of these documents and maybe to ponder among yourselves what our beloved founder wanted us to be: faithful, competent, useful, and helpful, and loving sons of the Church. God bless you, and thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.